And today in this passage, it comes into view even more clearly and distinctly, as this is really the moment we've all been waiting for and the world is waiting for, in a sense, with this book and the story and the journey we've been on. The book is called Revelation. It's the revealing of something. You know, what or whom is it going to reveal and present? Well, that's answered today as we just really dig into the first part of this passage. Revelation, some have described it as a sense of unveiling. Like the curtain is pulled back and here it is. And in the revelation that John is speaking of here, it's like heaven is opened. It's only the second time in the book he says that. And here it is. And we've talked about the rider on the white horse. And he comes in riding in today. We've been waiting for this. You might be good at waiting. I think most of us aren't usually good at waiting for something we're really desiring. We can wait for things that, well, yeah, I can wait for that. But there's then things that I really want to come, and it's harder to wait for that. And we kind of have a mixed reaction when it comes to this material. I think here in the book of Revelation, some can wait for it and some can't wait for it as well. This is actually the event that the world is waiting for, whether they realize it or not. This is what the world is waiting for. What does our culture, what does our world typically wait for in terms of, well, I can't wait for that, or I guess we're waiting for that, or I'm longing to see this. What kind of things do we wait for and long for? It might be something like world peace. Well, we're waiting for world peace. We're waiting for the proliferation of more clean, renewable sources of energy. We're waiting for a cure for cancer. We're waiting for things that have a longing attached to them. A better mousetrap, life on Mars. We're waiting for things. And sometimes we're waiting a while. Well, the return of Christ. Here we are. It's going to be the key event in world history. It's the final inauguration of the kingdom of God. It's here now. Next week, we're going to be looking at six realities that present the coming glory of our eternal home that Nancy's been singing about as a matter of, Don Carson calls it a matter of burning importance in the world today. And he's got six great points, and we're going to be looking through those. We need to be really anticipating this, and this needs to be a much higher priority in our thinking and our experience than it probably is right now. Well, the second coming of Christ, we're simply calling it today the return of the King. Eventually we had to use that title. And here it is, the return of the King. That's a phrase that, thanks largely to Mr. Tolkien, is singularly attached to his work in literature and the movie that bears the same name. That's the third movie in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And you think Lord of the Rings, you think perhaps Return of the King or one of the others, but you think Return of the King, and you're going to think of that trilogy most likely as well. You know, the king is finally identified, and he's elevated, and he's reinstated to the throne that he must rightfully inherit in, what is that place? Gondor. And he comes back, and it's his throne, and he's the rightful heir. And he succeeds in that, although not without immense conflict and challenge to get to that throne. But evil has been vanquished eventually, and peace returns to the land, and everyone's happy, and Aragorn takes himself a bride, and what's her name? Arwen, Eowyn, something like that. And it's just a wonderful scene, and they all live happily ever after in the kingdom. There, and the king is back. But honestly, I don't think there's any really adequate analogy or parallel that I can imagine, that I can portray concerning this biblical event. I mean, it's an analogy at best, and some of the language is the same, but what a return it's going to be. In the context of the rest of the events in Revelation we've been studying, it can't come too soon. It's like, well, now's the time. Finally, it's here. We've been waiting for this. There's been unprecedented suffering and calamity on the earth, and there's been affliction, and evil has been running rampant. And the faithful have been persecuted. And then Jesus comes, and he returns, and there's this just unrelenting power, and he annihilates the enemies of God. He'll be described in 19:11 as the victor who in righteousness judges and makes war. Oh, here's a little bit of a warm-up illustration. I call it sort of a warm-up parable illustrating God's long-suffering mercy and eventual judgment. It's a parable. See if you can relate to this. On the first day of class, the teacher, the prof, in the college classroom, explained carefully to the 100 college freshmen that they would be responsible in this coming semester for completing 3 research term papers. And one would be due that month, beginning the end of September. One would be due the end of October, and then, of course, the end of November as well. Well, at the end of September, it eventually rolled around sooner than they expected, and 90 students dutifully turned in their papers, their research, their work. They had the work done. And 10 were very remorseful and sort of quaked in fear. Oh, we're very sorry, sir. We didn't make the proper adjustments from high school to college, you know, university, our study habits. And we promise to do better next time. And the teacher graciously accepted their plea for mercy, and he granted an extension. All right. But warned them to not be late next month. Do not be late. Well, the end of October rolled around, and about 80 students submitted their papers on time. Well, about 20 turned up empty-handed. Oh, please, please. It was homecoming weekend, and we really did run out of time. I mean, oh, this is so important for school spirit and school life. And on they went, and the teacher relented once more. Okay. But this is it, though. No excuses next time. You'll end up with an F. Well, on they go, and before you know it, it's the end of November. It comes, and now only 50 students had completed their work and on time. And the others simply declared, well, we'll get those papers into you soon. What's the reply? Sorry, said the teacher, said the prof. It's too late. You were warned. You're all receiving an F. That's half the class for this paper. The students, they just sort of howled in protest together. Well, that's not fair. Okay, the teacher said. You want fair and just? Here you go. Try this on for size. I'll adjust the other 2 marks, and you'll now receive an F for all 3 papers that you were late for. Remember, that was the rule. Wow. Justice one day. Well, just prior to this return to the king, to bring judgment to the entire world, Christ will, he's going to pull out all the stops to look, to see that the masses turn to him, turn to Christ in repentance and faithfulness one final time. That's what we've been seeing in the book. You've got the 2 miracle working witnesses that warn of the coming wrath. The 2 witnesses, Revelation 11, we've seen that. We've seen an additional 144,000 witnesses or evangelists who've taken the gospel to the whole world one more time. But the day here in Revelation 19, he leaves with his saints and angels. He returns. He comes with them. He leaves heaven with them. He comes to earth. He returns with them. And the age of grace is over. It's finished. And a time of judgment enters. And he returns, and it's like this. It's like no more extensions. Time changes now. Nothing will ever be the same. Well, if you have your Bible, open to Revelation 19. We're going to read through a little bit here. We see a heavenly choir is sort of leading things off here. It's a choir in heaven. It's a choir from heaven. They lead off. Revelation 19:1, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. And it goes on. We've got more hallelujahs there. Verse 3. And again they shouted, hallelujah. And smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, again, we saw them right back in the beginning of the book. Again, they appear here. We saw them back in Revelation chapter 4. They're still here. They're still part of this scene. And this choir is leading it off. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are her are His judgments. That's been turned into at least one song, a hymn, a chorus that I can think of. We sing this in our worship and in our praise, and that's where a lot of it come from. We've got the other hallelujahs as well. Hallelujah. We've sung that many, many times here. Christians all over the world use the same term, right? Hallelujah. You might not know Hebrew from Hindi, but all over the world, you know it's the same term. If you are part of our Arabic congregation here, guess what they say? Hallelujah. Part of the Spanish congregation, they say, hallelujah. It's the same thing. It's not translated into any other. Of course, it's the same in English, too. What does this simply mean? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So 19, 1 through 16 is our main focus this morning. Let me just read through this, and we're just really focusing on the first part. I know the rest of chapter 20 is there as well, but we just can't deal with it all in the time we have. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupt the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, for you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah. That's quite a hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. For His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the second blessed in the book here as well. And he added, these are the true words of God. And at this I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fear of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the passage goes on, but we're just focusing on this section this morning here. There's a priority in the Bible concerning the second coming of Christ. A very clear priority. 4 months ago, we were celebrating Christmas and the first coming of Christ. Merry Christmas. And we were just totally caught up in that. Snow everywhere. It was Christmas. That's the first coming. The first advent of Christ. People are often surprised to learn that the references in the Bible to the second coming or the second advent of Christ outnumber the references to the first coming by a factor, by a ratio of 8-1. Second coming versus the first coming, 8-1. It's true. Scholars have identified through that sort of analysis, there are 1,845, that's the number you see in your notes there, references to the second coming. References to the second coming. In the Old Testament, Jesus' return is emphasized no less than 17 of the 39 books. 17 of 39 Old Testament books refer to, emphasize the second coming. That's Genesis through Malachi. And in the New Testament, of course, you'll find authors emphasizing it in 23 out of 27 books emphasize the second coming of Christ. And that means that if you total up the New Testament chapters, 7 out of every 10 averaged chapters mentions the second coming of Jesus or some sort of end times event. It's that prevalent. It's that in the forefront of their thinking. There it is. Example, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which they believe are the first two books written to the church. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The second coming of Christ is mentioned in every chapter of those two books. Every chapter. There's a clear prediction of his return as well. It's prioritized. It's predicted. That's part of that as well. Example, Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. And just as it has been appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Is that clear? He's coming. Are you eagerly waiting for that? It's clear. Enoch, the fifth from Adam, he's described in Genesis, actually chapter 5, was the first to predict the second coming. We read of this in Jude 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Is that clear? Seems pretty clear. Is he coming back? It's clear. It's predicted. He's mentioned in Genesis 5, Enoch, who was and then was taken by God. He's the one. This is pre-flood. This is long, long ago. Enoch predicted the return of this Messiah. Daniel, writing time of captivity, 550 B.C., Babylon, he writes in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that cannot be destroyed." Again, pretty clear coming. This is Old Testament. Zechariah 14. 3 and 4, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives and lie before Jerusalem on the east, that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." That's Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, predicting the return of Christ right down to some of the specifics of the events. And then Jesus, we'll give him the last word here. He makes it crystal clear as we can imagine language can present. Matthew 24. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Is that clear? Well, maybe kind of clear as mud. I mean, some of it, there's some strange things happening in there, but the basics of the event, is it clear? It's clear. I mean, he said it. Matthew 24, 25. And he wanted to tell them very clearly. We have a portrayal of his return as well as we pull all these thoughts together. There's a clear portrayal of his return. I think we've got to admit, the first time Jesus came, his birthday, Christmas time, he came in relative obscurity. Agreed? Obscurity. Small town Judea. In really a backwater region of the Roman Empire, this was not a key province in the empire. Judea, you know, Samaria, Galilee, they were all just sort of, yeah, whatever, little annexed parts way out on the fringes of the empire. And it's a little small nothing town that he was born in. It's like Bethlehem. We looked at that at Christmas time. We're just so used to it. We think it's somewhere important. And if you ever go to the Holy Land, well, you got to see Bethlehem. Well, this was nowhere, Judea. Obscurity. It's like Seaforth, Ontario. Ever heard of it? Yeah. I was born there. It's obscure. Nowhere. Same here with Bethlehem as well. Obscure. But the second time we read in Revelation 1:7, what does it say? Every eye will see him. Every eye. Somehow, every eye will see him. I don't know about the blind, but every eye will see him. From Australia to Antarctica to Argentina to Alaska to Amsterdam to Angola. I know. Every eye will see him. The whole world. Christ the victor here looks like no other warrior in the history of the world. Revelation 19, 12 and 13. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe sprinkled with blood, or some versions say dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. It's got that name. So four names actually identify the rider on the white horse. As if he needs identifying. As if John's readers don't know, or we don't know, exactly who he is. Do we know who he is? You know, he's the rider on the white horse. Well, we know who that is. But each name highlights a certain characteristic or attribute of our Redeemer. What are the names? Faithful and True. The Word of God. That's also in John 1:1, and this is John writing, so we connect things like that. The Word of God, faithful and true. King of kings and Lord of lords. It's part of that name package, and then there's another name which no one knows but himself. Humans aren't told everything, and there are some things that are maybe just beyond our understanding, and that's certainly true of Christ, and that's certainly true of the Godhead. We're not told everything, but it's a name package. And some scholars say, well, even note, example, where King of Kings and Lord of Lords appears, where it is written. It's on his robe, and it's on his thigh, upper thigh, something like this as well. Some say that's possibly where, well, they said that's where warriors keep their swords, and it could be possibly something even written on his sword. But it's there. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it fits the wielding of the sword and the power it represents. Could be engraved there. Taking multiple descriptive names is actually a very traditional practice amongst monarchs. You aware of that? They have typically have long names. Kings and queens have that. At the coronation, leaders often assume throne names, right? And this is your throne name now, which become part of their sort of their royal ideology. Example in 9:6, we see a list of four names, four throne names is what these are called, for the Messiah. And he shall be called, and his name shall be called, what are they? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Throne names, four throne names. That's the picture that's given there. People would have understood it that way. Another example of an ancient throne name. You ever heard of Ramses II? Good old Ramses, you know, let my people go. No, of Egypt. This is his official name. These are his throne names. Ramses II of Egypt, king of Upper and Lower Egypt, son of Ra, giver of life forever, beloved of Amun-Ra, lord of the two lands, appearing on the horse throne of the living, like his father Har-Akhati forever. That's his name. That's a throne name. The full name as well. Modern monarchs sometimes carry on the same tradition as well. Who is our sovereign here in Canada? Who is our sovereign? Queen Elizabeth II, of course. What is her name? Do you know this? Ever study this in school? Elizabeth II, by the grace of God of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and her other realms and territories, Queen, head of the Commonwealth, defender of the faith. That's her name. Those are her throne names. And we are part of the Commonwealth. Throne names. That's what you see. That's what's happening in Revelation 19 in those verses. Well, the purpose of his return, the purpose, the last one of our P's here, I've kind of condensed a whole bunch of stuff together in this. I tried to simmer down the purpose of his return into one word. What do you think it might be? Why is he returning? Why does he come back? Why does he have to do that? Justice. Justice. 1911, with justice he judges and makes war. With justice he judges. Presuming it won't be welcomed by many, no surprise, there's a little bit of war involved in that. Verse 15, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He comes back, and we take this kind of thinking into our millennial understanding as well, but we're not getting into that this morning. We have no time, perhaps another time. It's symbolic of strength in ruling, not harshness. It's not a beating thing. It's a picture of actually shepherding. It's shepherding with an iron shepherd's rod is the real literal picture. As with our opening parable, the age of grace, the church age, will be done. It's finished. This age ends. Revelation 20, we didn't read that today, and we're not going to get into it. You can take this as homework. 1 through 6 presents, it's really the golden age of the kingdom, is what it is. We call it the millennial age. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Some take that as a picture of the millennium, pure and simple. Some have argued that since the millennium is mentioned only here, though, this one passage, and it is, specifically, it might not be literal or even significant. Well, no. Example, scholar, Bible scholar, prophetic scholar Rene Pasch answers it this way. The teaching of the Old Testament concerning the millennium, millennium is mil, 1,000, and annum, years, 1,000 years, is so complete that the Jews in the Talmud, that was their teaching document, succeeded in developing it entirely by themselves. They did. They affirmed long, long before Revelation 20 that the rule of Messiah would last 1,000 years. Talk to any Jew today. Do they believe in a 1,000-year rule of Messiah? Absolutely. Absolutely. Part of their package. Others have seen this millennium reflected in the terms, ready, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, times of refreshing, seasons of refreshing, times of restoration, the day of Jesus Christ, the fullness of times, and the world to come. They see it all reflected in that. The prophecy of Luke 1, 32 and 33 has yet to be fulfilled, which was, this is the angel to Mary, the Lord God will give him, Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Hasn't happened yet. It'll be a time of prosperity and holiness, and joy, and peace, and health, and worship. It's a wonderful time. And it segues right into the eternal state. Well, the rest of that chapter, the end of that chapter, verses 11 through 15 of chapter 20, skipping the little vignette on Satan's capture, imprisonment, and release, the last part of that, and we're just sort of stopping here, and we'll pick it up again next time, is what's called the Great White Throne. The GWT, the Great White Throne of Judgment. And it's now, it's a time and it's a place for judgment. And it's a place of judgment for the unrighteous dead. The unrighteous dead. It's a very, one of the most sobering, make you swallow hard and gulp passages in the entire scripture is this. The Great White Throne of Judgment. Everybody comes back. Christians, we appear before another judgment seat. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, and we believe that happens after the rapture. That's not this. That is a different judgment seat, and that's in 2 Corinthians 5:10. There's no condemnation there, simply evaluation. No condemnation. For there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is not a judgment seat of believers. This is very different, this great white throne. with only the only ones here are those who have died not believing or rejecting Christ. They appear here. And here, you can read this afternoon, there is a judge. There's no jury. There's a prosecutor. There's no defense. There's judgment. There's a sentence. There's no appeals. There's no secrets. Everything is revealed. It's all laid bare with the unrighteous dead here. And judgment is coming. Dwight Moody said, if a device or a camera could be invented that saw into the human heart what was there, it would never sell. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants to see or have revealed what's in their hearts. We also see this in Daniel 12:2 and John 5:28-29. These are in your notes. The idea is that everybody comes back. Everybody comes back. The sea gives up the dead that are in it. Death is never the end for anyone. We don't talk about that at funerals too much unless they're redeemed, unless they know Christ. Scripture is very, very, very clear. Everybody is resurrected. Everybody comes back. And this occurs at the end of the millennium. It's a resurrection to condemnation. That's John 5:29. As Donald G. Barnhouse says, only the dead, the spiritually dead, are here. Christians don't appear here. So we can be reminded today that the judgment, although I know it's seemingly negative in our liberal and open-minded world, judgment just sounds bad. It can have that feel to it emotionally. It's not perceived as an encouraging thing, but it can actually be a good thing. Are you ready for this? This is how we're ending today. Judgment can be a good thing. Something you can long for, something you can yearn for in a world that's full of injustice and corruption and bullying and violence and hatred and arrogance and oppression and who's on the news every week. ISIS and Boko Haram and Al-Qaeda and Al-Shabaab and all their friends, in a world full of that, can judgment and the concept of judgment, the promise of judgment, can it be a good thing? Yes. Yes. The thought, the belief that one day the wicked will be dealt with while the poor and the weak are given their due is potentially some of the best news going. God will make everything right. Looking at the world we believe in, a good God, do we believe in a good God? Then he is a God of judgment and holiness and righteousness, and he will make everything right, and that requires judgment, perfect judgment. He is coming. He is coming. I mean, we celebrate the resurrection, and the resurrection proves, we talked about this last week, his return. He rose so he can come back again. If he didn't raise, he can't come back. They're all connected, of course. He is coming. In Revelation 22, the week after next, this is what we'll see concerning his return, that we are to look for it, we're to long for it, we're to love it. We are. Getting our head around that can be a bit of a challenge because, well, I want to live my life. I was kind of hoping to get the cottage in the Muskokas before I die, you know. No. Look for it. Long for it. And love it. We're getting our head into that because that's exactly how the Bible ends. Blessed are those who look and long for his coming. Amen and amen. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God, and how direct it is in all aspects, and particularly in aspects, as it talks about the second coming. It is presented, it is predicted, it is portrayed. It has a distinct purpose, and it's your purpose in the world today. This is our Father's world, and we sing songs, and we live our lives, and we live lives for the purpose, because we live under the scrutiny and the care of your paradigm in the world today. Which is lots of good things in the world, but there is a plan for all things we experience in this world. it certainly involves the return of Christ, and it is everywhere in our Bible. It's everywhere. And it's coming. We know not when. We thank you now in Jesus' name.